Hello, this is Jim and Samantha. We pastor Abundant Life in Fort Worth, Texas, and this is a message from one of our services. We hope it inspires you, we hope it builds your faith, and we hope it helps you in your everyday life. Enjoy the message. Well, let's go in our Bible this morning to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. So excited to be sharing the Word of God with you this morning. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking there. And this morning, we're continuing our series on the greatest person in human history. And what is his name? Jesus. Amen. We talked about his mission last week and the things he came on earth to accomplish. And today, he's continuing that work through us. It's interesting when you look at the book of Acts. The Acts chronicles the work of the apostles. So Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus came. He carried out the will of the Father. But then he called the disciples to carry out his mission. And the beginning of the book of Acts, which Acts chronicles the work of the early church, but the beginning, it says, this is a record of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which means that Jesus is continuing to do and teach today, but he's doing it through us. Everybody say, he's doing it through me. Amen. So it says, this is a record of all that he began to do and to teach. And then you see he worked through Paul. He worked through Peter. He worked through Ananias. He worked through different ones. All throughout the Bible there, you see he worked through men. He worked through women. It was God's will for us to carry out the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. And so that's our responsibility today. And when we talk about looking at Jesus, one of our objectives in this particular series is for us to see him for who he is. I think sometimes we know he's the Son of God and sometimes we know certain things, but we don't really sometimes take time to kind of look at his character. Who is he? What does the Bible say about him? He's deity, but he's also humanity. So how does that work? How are you 100% God and how are you 100% man? And then the Bible says so much about him. And when you study theology, one branch of theology is called Christology. And so, of course, as the name suggests, it's the study of Christ. And so you can look at different things. It talks about his nature. It talks about his character. It talks about his works, his accomplishments, things that he did. But one of the things we see is also a branch of that is called the supremacy of Jesus. Everybody say supremacy of Jesus. So when I think about that, the supreme, the title of my message today, I just called it Supreme Jesus. Supreme Jesus, right? Now, when I think of the word supreme, I was like, what does the word supreme mean? You know, that means, you know, the top or whatever. So we kind of have an idea. And so I looked up the word supreme in the dictionary, and it means, this was the definition, is number one, the highest in rank or authority. The highest in rank or authority. So I didn't really think about that before, but when you say supreme, when we talk about Jesus being supreme, what are we saying? We're saying that he is the highest in rank and authority. And then it goes on to say that he's the greatest in degree, quantity, or intensity. So he's the highest, he's the greatest, right? And then it also refers to something of utmost importance. Those are the three definitions that the Bible said, or the dictionary said. And so when you put those together, we see Jesus is the highest in rank and authority, the greatest and of utmost importance. When we talk about the supremacy of Jesus, that's what we're saying. He's the greatest. He's the highest rank. He is supreme. He is of utmost importance. And the story of the whole Bible is really about Jesus redeeming and restoring man. You know, when I was an outsider and I was approaching the Bible, I didn't know various things. And so you start looking at the Bible and if somebody doesn't understand, you know, the books of the Bible and what you know, books go with. You know, the Old Testament, New Testament, what is the purpose of each book? Then sometimes it can be confusing. But one thing that really can make it very simplistic is understanding that the Bible is really the story about Jesus restoring and redeeming man back to God. And so when you look up the divisions of the Bible, you have, first of all, you have the Old Testament, right? And so the Old Testament basically is the preparation for Christ. Even in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the Bible talks about when Satan caused man to fall. There's a prophecy given about Jesus that was going to crush Satan's power, right? So very early in the book of Genesis, we see Christ revealed prophetically. But then as you go through the books, you see certain things that all point to Christ, the Messiah who's coming, the Savior who's coming, particularly when you get into the book of the prophets. And some of them, there's chapters in there, and there's chapters in Psalms, there's chapters in the prophetic books where it talks about these are messianic prophecies or messianic psalms. And they're specifically talking about what Christ was going to do before he came. And so we see that the purpose of the Old Testament was preparation for Christ. Then once you finish the Old Testament, you come into the Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they reveal Christ. Christ shows up. So the prophecy is fulfilled. What they talked about has come, right? So we see his life. We see what he did. We see what he accomplished. We see the will of the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So whatever we see him doing is what God wants and reveals. He said, the words that I speak are words that I hear my Father speak. And so he reveals the will of God. And so he gives his life for us, right? And so then you come to the book of Acts. And what is the book of Acts about? The book of Acts is a historical book about the spread of the gospel. So we could say it like this. The book of Acts is the propagation and the proliferation of the message of Christ. So now he's died and he gave his life to save the world. So now the book of Acts talks about the Bible, the people spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have prophecies about Christ. We have Christ showing up. We have the spread of the message of Christ. Then we have the epistles, which are all the other letters except the book of Revelation. So all those epistles, what do? They explain what Christ did and how we should live in Christ today. Are you beginning to see that the whole Bible talks about him? And then the book of Revelation is about God's purpose fulfilled and completed through Christ, right? Which is really about us being restored back. So we see the supremacy, the rank, the authority of Jesus because the whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, I told you to go to Colossians chapter 1. And here's one of my favorite prayers. And I wanted to get to a part after the prayer, but the prayer is so awesome that I want to share it with you. And when you read these prayers, particularly in the epistles, it's easy to change. Paul was praying these prayers many times for these churches, but you can put your own name in there. You can pray them for yourself. You can put your, family's name in there. You can put whoever's name in there and pray for them as well. But notice what the Bible says in Colossians 1, verse 9. It says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How many of you know that's a good prayer to pray for yourself? Right? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, hallelujah, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image, notice this, and let's pay attention now because he's beginning to really focus down on Christ and who Christ is and what Christ has done. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, when we kind of break down this passage, because it can be sometimes we look at it as an eloquent passage, we're talking about him. But what do we learn about him? Well, first we learn when we just break down, starting in verse 15, when you break down this passage, we learn that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. When they came to Jesus one time, they said, show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And so Christ is a visible image of the invisible God. We see he existed before anything was created, and he was supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. So everything was created by him and for him, the Bible says. He made the things we see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, and the unseen world. Everything was created through him and by him. Christ is the head of the church, which is the body. He is the beginning and supreme over all. And he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. So Christ himself, we can see when you analyze all this stuff, you can see he's in a class by himself. He's in a class by himself. No human, no angel, or any other created being can remotely compare to his magnificence, to his supremacy, as we said. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. And Jesus wants to know, Jesus wants us to know him fully and intimately. When you think about how awesome he is, he wants to know me. He wants to spend time with me. He wants to fellowship with me. He died for me. In the Gospel of John, he said, many things about himself when you look at the Gospel of John, and we begin to see different pictures or word associations that tell us things about him. And, you know, when somebody, when you identify something about a person, it tells you about that person, right? And so when we learn things about Christ, it tells us things about what Christ did, what Christ wants to do, and what he wants to do in and for and through us. So, for instance, when I was talking about Mr. Bill, if you didn't know Mr. Bill, there's a couple of things I could say about Mr. Bill. So first of all, I could say, Mr. Bill's a man, right? So that tells you things about Mr. Bill. I could also tell you that Mr. Bill is married. That tells you things about Mr. Bill. He's also a dad, right? He's also a doctor, okay? So that tells you things about who he is, his relationships, what he does, okay? They're descriptive terms. So when we read the Bible and there's revelation concerning who Jesus is, it tells us things about him so that we can know him better and understand what he wants to do. And so there's so many things that we can look at. So for instance, first of all, in the Gospel of John, all these are taken from the Gospel of John, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus said several I am statements because he wanted to reveal himself to us. And so he said, first of all, I am the Messiah. Okay. So he's the Savior. He's our Savior. And then he also said, I am the bread of life. In those days, particularly, now we use bread, you know, it kind of used to joke growing up because when I grew up, you know, growing up in the South, you know, you didn't have a meal unless there was some type of bread on the table, right? Bread was a staple of a meal. As a matter of fact, you questioned whether it was a meal if there was no bread on the table. This was a snack, right? So bread was kind of that staple. So he's like saying, I am what's going to feed you and sustain you. I am your foundation, right? And so he's saying, I am the bread of life. And that food, natural food gives us natural life, but he gives us spiritual life. And so then also he said, I am the light of the world. Okay. Well, we understand the significance of light. Light gives direction, light guides. Light can protect us, right? Because if you don't see something, right, then, you know, I remember one time I was coming into a room and this was really weird, but, you know, I normally walk in there and there's a little bit of light so you can see, you know, how to get around without hitting something. And this was not at our house, but somewhere else. And so when I walked in, I just had to check on the inside, turn on the light. So I turned on the light and there was a snake on the floor, alive. Never walked in this room and seen a snake before, but whoop, there it was, right? So what revealed the snake? Light. What reveals the snake in our lives? Light, right? And so he said, I am the light of this world. I am the light of life. And then he said, I am the gate of the sheep. Well, you know, without getting into much historical things, we understand a gate and a door. What do gates do? Gates give you entrance into something. Gates can also give you exit from something. How many of you know when you enter through the gate of Jesus, sometimes you can exit some of them bad gates that you're walking in, right? But we can enter into where he wants and what he has for us. And so then he said, I am the Son of God. Well, that one obviously is clear. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. So in other words, what happens when something is resurrected? It was dead, now it's alive. So he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. So when you receive me, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you have life. Even beyond that, there's issues and things in our life that can seem dead, but God can resurrect them because he is the resurrection and the life. We have to know that and see that about him. And then he said this, I am the good shepherd. But what does a shepherd do? See, these are all identifiers of who Christ is, what he's done for us. He said, I am the good shepherd. A shepherd leads, feeds, and protects the sheep. So we can expect that Jesus is the good shepherd, then he leads us, he feeds us, and he'll protect us. But for me to experience, for sheep to experience the leading, feeding, and protection, they got to follow the shepherd. Okay? But he said, I am the good shepherd. And you know, when you're a good shepherd, you always have the interests of the sheep in mind. Right? And he is the good shepherd. And then he said, now these are all in John. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that means he has a way that's right. Whatever he says is true, and there's life in him. And then he says, I am the true vine. So what happens is, you know, if you've ever gone up and picked some fruit off of a tree, that fruit was connected to a branch that was connected to the vine. Okay? So the only way that that fruit grew and produced is because it received life from the branch, which came from life and nourishment from the vine. So when Jesus said, I'm the true vine, he's called us to bear fruit. And the only way that we're going to bear fruit is if we stay connected to the vine. Because it's in him that we receive nourishment that helps us become fruitful. Amen. And so there are all things we see about him. Now, thank you, Lord, for all them things about the Lord. Amen. To help us see him. It's our objective to help us see him better, to know him more deeply, right? And, you know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about, you have all these different things you can say about him. But when we think of great athletes, there's often debates about who is the GOAT, right? And so this is interesting, but I did a AI search. Who is the GOAT of football? Now, don't blame me because this was AI. Okay. I said, who is the GOAT of football? Anybody want to take a guess? He was number two. Tom Brady was number one, right? Jerry Rice was number two. But it said Tom Brady, and he listed his accolades and different things, is normally considered the GOAT of football and blah, 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 blah. But sometimes you can have debates because even here we had different people saying different names. Right. Well, then you come down to other sports. I looked up. I said, who's the GOAT of hockey? Wayne Gretzky. Right. That was who came up number one. How about soccer? Messi was number one. Y'all don't even have to ask basketball. You know who that was. Yeah. I don't even think there was anybody underneath that. I'm just kidding. But but the thing is, people will debate, you know, like you can go on social media and you can see people debating, you know, is the GOAT Jordan or is it LeBron or is it Jordan or is it Kobe or whoever it might be? And you'll see people debate different things about things. But here's the thing. Whenever Christ is mentioned, there is no debate. There's nobody else that shows up on the list because he's in a class by himself. He is supreme. Okay. He's head. And there's nobody that compares with him. Now, let's go to John chapter 8. And it's interesting that the Bible deals with comparisons. This was interesting when I began to study along this line, because there were certain people that particularly the Jewish people would look up to. And so when Jesus showed up on the scene there, a lot of times they were like, well, who is this guy? But there's certain things, there's certain individuals that they look up to, but the Bible specifically addressed whoever they held in high esteem and said, okay, you thought he was good. Jesus is much greater. In other words, there is no comparison. And it was interesting because this phrase was repeated several times. He is greater. Okay, I'll show you just a couple of those. But here in John chapter 8, in verse 53, John 8, verse 53, there's an exchange here between Jesus and the Jews. And these Jews, particularly these Jews that he was dealing with, did not believe in Jesus. Okay, so just have that understanding. And so they're kind of arguing with him. And notice what the Bible says in John 8, 53. The Bible says, are you greater than our father Abraham? Are you what? Greater than our father Abraham, who is dead. And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. And Jesus was baller, wasn't he? All right. He said, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And so passed by. Now, this interchange occurred because they looked up to Abraham as being kind of the foremost patriarch that they look up to. And so notice they didn't. The problem was they saw Abraham, but they didn't see Jesus for who he was. And that can be a problem today. People can see him, but not know him. People can see him, but don't know what he's about. And that's exactly what they did. They confused the greatness of somebody else over the greatness of Jesus. And sometimes people can do the same thing today. But it's interesting that they thought Abraham was greater than Jesus, but Jesus said, before Abraham showed up, I was here. See, Jesus just didn't come into existence when he was born. He existed before time with the Father. And so he was before Abraham. So when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And when he used the term I am, he identified himself as God. That's why they took up stones to stone him, because they thought he was trying to say he was God. He was saying that, but he was God, right? And so he said, before Abraham was, I am. And then notice what he said. You're talking about Abraham, but you need to understand this. Abraham looked forward to see my day. In other words, he looked forward to see when I showed up, and he saw it and was glad, right? So what do we learn? He's greater than Abraham, right? And so when they said, are you greater than our father Abraham? They directly asked him that question. Are you greater than our father Abraham? The simple answer he could have said is yes. Yes, I am, right? Now, something similar occurred in John chapter 4. Let's look at John chapter 4. Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman. And this is often referred to as a woman at the well. And in John chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then a woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw from the well, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Notice verse 12. Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. So when you look at this, the woman said, are you greater than our father Abraham, our father Jacob? That's almost similar language to what they said about Abraham, right? Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but if you drink of the water that I give him, you'll never thirst again, but you'll have everlasting life. See, the people were proud of the heritage, and no doubt they were well provided for, and that water gave them natural sustaining life. But Jesus gave eternal life, sustaining life forever. And so he says the answer there is yes, greater than Jacob. And then, you know, a similar type thing, we don't have time to go into all of it this morning, but a similar type thing is found in Matthew 12, verse 42. The Bible says, the queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Indeed, a greater. Everybody say greater. Solomon was known primarily for his wisdom and wealth, and the Bible talks about both. However, later he disobeyed God and his heart was turned away from God. The Bible even says that Solomon at that time did evil in the sight of the Lord. When you contrast what Jesus did, he alone lived a sinless life. He lived a sinless life. He served God's purpose fully and surrendered completely. And then there's another verse in Matthew 12, verse 6. It says, I tell you, there is one here who's even greater than the temple. So he's talking about greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob, greater than the temple, right? And then let's look at our last one this morning. Let's go to Matthew 12. One time when Jesus was asked to perform a miracle, a sign to validate himself. And notice what the Bible says in Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah represented the prophets. He was a prophet. So what was he saying? Jesus is greater than all the prophets, right? And so when you look at this, he said, the imagery here is fascinating also. Notice the Bible says that Jesus emphasized, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Okay? So we know that he was speaking of his, after his death, there was 3 days before he was raised from the dead. So he was in the heart of the earth and he was overcoming the enemy and paying the price for our redemption and for our sin. But what's interesting is that you see the contrast between Jonah and him. And when he said he's greater than Jonah, think about this. The time that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish was because of his disobedience. The time that Jesus spent in the belly of the earth was for our disobedience. Jonah initially disobeyed God's call to go to Nineveh, and later he repented and reluctantly went. Jesus did the will of the Father with absolute surrender. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And then here's something also that's powerful. When Jonah's audience repented, I mean, he finally did what God said. He goes and preached to the people of Nineveh. And guess what? The people of Nineveh repent. You would think the prophet would be happy, but he gets mad. He gets mad because the people get right. Now, contrast with Jesus. He gets mad. He goes and preaches. People repent, and he gets mad. Jesus preaches, and some of the people reject him, and he weeps over them. Okay? So you can see the difference. The Bible says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He's not willing that any should perish. Why does God want anybody to perish that his son died for? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all succumb to eternal life. And so we see things about Jesus. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the temple. The Bible, you look at other places and it talks about, he contrasts, even when you come to the book of Hebrews, you see this term repeated again. You know, the priests would make sacrifices for the people. They would go in and once a year to make an atonement for the sins of the people, and they would sacrifice. But they had to go in year after year. But then it contrasts Jesus, who's a greater sacrifice, he didn't have to go in once. He went in once into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed himself as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world to secure eternal redemption for us. That he was greater than the sacrificial system. Right? And then let's look at this last verse. I know I said one more, but here it is. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, I'm going to read it from the New Living. It says, "So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Christ." We can go in. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God and with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Let us go in. "For our guilty conscience have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promises. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some do, but encourage one another, especially as we see the day of his return drawing near." So what does that say? Out of all the things he's done for us, he sacrificed for us, and because of his blood, we have redemption. But then notice what it says around verse 23, 24, 25, and 26. It tells us what our response should be to his sacrifice. It says, "This is what he did. Now, therefore, let us encourage one another. Let us come together so we can encourage each other. Let us draw near. Let us trust in him." In other words, he's given us a life-giving way. Let us walk that way. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. We encourage you to share this message with your family and friends. Please check us out on our website at abundantchurch.org. Thanks again for listening, and God bless.